It's so great to be here. Thank you for, Simon, thank you for your friendship. Thank you for your invite and your warm welcome here today. Great to be here on your harvest service. The place is looking really, really beautiful. So thanks for having me here. So I'm from Willowfield. I'm one of the pastors in Willowfield. So David McClay, who is the rector of Willowfield, sends his blessings and his greetings this morning as well. It's David McClay, who's the rector or who is the archdeacon of Dundermore. I call him my boss because he's my boss, okay? As we go to Matthew 9, what do you see in Matthew 9? What do you see? I wonder if you remember a program that was on TV in the 80s or 90s, a program called Catchphrase. Anyone remember Catchphrase? There was a revamped version of it with the more modern kind of presenter and stuff, but it wasn't as good as the old one because the old one had Roy Walker. Anyone remember Roy Walker? Everyone needs a better Roy Walker in their life, doesn't they? Do you remember that Roy Walker had a really famous catchphrase? Do you remember what it was? Yeah. Go.
Right.
No. Was that his? No, different one. Close, but not close. Anyone else know a famous catchphrase?
Say what you see.
Say what you see. So as we come to Matthew 9, Rise, what was that? Was that way before? Is that a different, you think a different person?
That's the name of his autobiography.
Is that right? Okay.
Right.
Okay. No, just Simon. Everybody else remembers that his catchphrase was, say what you see. So Matthew chapter 9, say what you see. What do you see in that chapter? Well, the first thing we see in this chapter is a paralyzed man. Like, it's blatantly obvious. That's the first thing we see in this. We see friends who carry this man to Jesus. So say what you see. I see a beautiful picture of friendship. I see a beautiful picture of devotion. I see a beautiful picture of friends carrying a friend to Jesus. And maybe that would be an awesome application of this morning's passage. Be a good friend. Carry someone to Jesus this week, which would be a nice application, but look closer at the passage. Say what you see, or say what you expect to see in the passage. Because what do you expect to see in this passage? I expect that if a group of friends bring a paralyzed man to Jesus, that the first thing Jesus is going to do is heal this man. Like, if you were in prayer ministry that morning, standing in the front doing your best prayers, and you heard a commotion at the back. So either if it's in the story here in Matthew 9, you hear a commotion at the back as a group of friends bring this man in, or if it's the same one that's recorded in Mark's gospel, they actually lower him through the roof. Like, if you're in prayer ministry that morning, you know how this is going to play out. You know that it's blatantly obvious that what this man needs is to be healed. And we would pray our best prayers over that man. And we would ask in the name of Jesus that he would rise up and he would walk and he would leave this place. But that isn't what Jesus does. At least it's not the first thing that Jesus does in this passage. The first thing that Jesus does is heal this man from his sins. But hold on a minute. No one's mentioned anything about sins, Jesus. Why are we praying for this man to be forgiven? This guy has come with a very visible disability, and he's in a queue for healing, not the queue to pray the sinner's prayer. What is Jesus doing? Then the controversy ramps up a little more in verse 3, and this time it's from the religious leaders or the Pharisees or the experts of the law, and they are flipping out because they don't like the fact that Jesus has forgiven this person's sin. Because why would Jesus, who is Jesus, they say, who does he think he is? Does he think he's God? And here's the irony of it. Jesus doesn't think he's God. Jesus is God, and that's the point. Jesus has the power and the authority to heal our physical need, but also our spiritual need as well. So if you've been working through the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, even if you haven't been working through it, all you need to do is flip back one chapter, and in chapter 8, you know that Jesus has been healing people. Like, that's his M.O. When people come to Jesus, he heals them. Like if you were to go back to chapter 8, you will see that he heals a man with leprosy. He heals a centurion servant. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. And in verse 6, we read this of chapter 8. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to Jesus, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. That is a day in the life of Jesus, and he's busy healing. But as we come to chapter 9, we know that he has a power and the authority to heal people, but now we see that he has the power and the authority to forgive people of their sins. Like, it would be amazing to walk away from this chapter leprosy free or fever free or illness free, or to literally pick up your mat and walk away, being able to walk. That would be amazing. And we pray for more of that, and we need more of that, and we want more of that, and we want to see Jesus or Holy Spirit do more of that. But how much more amazing is it that you get to walk away sin free? You get to walk away with your life changed and transformed from the inside out. Not just your outward appearance changed or your outward ability or disability changed, but your inward being changed as well. Jesus has the power and the authority to heal us physically and to heal us spiritually. What's the next thing you see? Say what you see in Matthew 9. The next thing you see is a tax collector. We see him, and he's called Matthew. And immediately we should see someone that's supposed to be disliked. Like in biblical times, if your kids came to you and said, "Mom, Dad, when I grow up, I want to be a tax collector," you strongly, strongly discouraged them. You shut that down. You didn't want them to be tax collectors. Now here's the thing. I'm sure tax collectors today are lovely, lovely people. We agree? I don't know. Well, this is the thing. You may not believe, you might find this hard to believe, but back in biblical times, people didn't like tax collectors. They didn't like tax collectors because they were viewed as traitors. They worked for the hated Roman government, and they would lift exorbitant amounts of taxes off good people. And they would take a cut of that for themselves. So they were hated and they were despised. And no one would view a tax collector as a friend. But here is Jesus calling Matthew to be one of his 12 followers or one of his 12 disciples. What is Jesus doing? Like maybe he doesn't know that Matthew is a tax collector. Maybe Matthew has forgot to declare on his CV that he works as a tax collector. So Jesus just overlooked that or missed that. But if you look at verse 9, we see that Jesus goes to Matthew while he is sitting in his tax collector's booth. Say what you see. I see Matthew. I see a despised tax collector. But I see Jesus calling him to be a disciple. Therefore, I'm left wondering, why on earth would Jesus want someone like that as part of his kingdom? Say what you see. What's the next thing you see in this passage? You see notorious sinners with Jesus. We see them in verse 10. That included the tax collectors. It includes prostitutes and pimps and drug dealers and terrorists and rapists and any other lowlife that you want to add to that party. Like, think of the worst person in your mind, the worst person you've seen in the news, the worst person you've seen in your TV, the worst thing you can think of, and put them into that party. Because that's what's going on here in verse 10. That's the notorious sinners in this. But maybe more shocking is slap bang in the middle of that party, who is sitting there? Say what you see? Jesus. Jesus is right in the middle of that party. And he's eating and drinking and socializing with these notorious type people. What is going on in this passage? Say what you see. I don't like the type of company that Jesus is keeping. Maybe someone should tell Jesus to be careful of the company that he is keeping. Well, aren't you glad that the religious leaders or the Pharisees do just that? In verse 11, why does your teacher eat with such scum, as other versions say? Okay, so they maybe don't go to Jesus face to face. They do it like every good Christian does. They do it behind someone's back. But at least they know right from wrong. At least they know people that you should associate with and people that you should not associate with. At least they know the difference between notorious sinners and noble saints. I'm not sure if you would like to be branded as a notorious sinner in this room this morning. And I'm looking around, and no, I don't see any notorious sinners in here. Thank goodness for that. Thank goodness there's no notorious sinning types in this place, upsetting our religious feng shui in our place here of worship today. It's a good job they're not in here. And if we're honest, we don't really want notorious sinners in here. The religious leaders in Matthew 9 definitely didn't want notorious sinners in their grip. They felt uneasy about the company that Jesus is keeping in this passage. They don't like the type of people that Jesus is talking to. They don't like the type of people that Jesus is hanging out with. They don't like the type of people that Jesus is going to, and that Jesus is healing, and that Jesus is forgiving of their sins. Because if you are a religious leader in Matthew 9, then you have been part of a religious group that is elite. You've been part of a group that is not about being your worst, but about being your best. And you have tried your hardest to be devoted and to be dedicated. And you have got your grit and your determination on to be the very best version that you are, because the better you are, the more good deeds you do, the more you avoid certain people and for certain practices and certain foods and certain things, then the more likely it is that you make yourself right before God. And hopefully at the end of the day, with that long list of do's and don'ts, you make yourself right with God. So you don't want Jesus in fighting in these bad people, notorious people, people that we shouldn't associate with, because we've spent centuries trying to keep these types of people out of our religious groups and out of our churches. And Jesus comes along, and if he doesn't walk up to them, then they walk over to him, and he heals them, and he forgives them, and he welcomes them in. And the religious leaders of the day didn't like that. John Burke once wrote, many interests, because it's easy to read this passage and go, we're not like those religious leaders in this. Like, we don't want to be notorious sinners, but we also don't want to be the religious people in this either. But here's what John Burke says. Many in church today do not have a practical theology of grace that would accommodate our broken world. The tendency is to give people about 6 weeks to change themselves. Then we start trying to nudge and push and shove them into the acceptable kinds of people whom we can truly welcome. Can our churches stop defining the church as certain people who sit in certain seats in any given day of the week? Jesus never did that. When you look at Matthew 9, what do you see? Do you see good people? Do you see bad people? Do you see acceptable people? Do you see unacceptable people? Do you see sinners and do you see saints? We see a paralyzed man. And we think that what this paralyzed man needs to be fixed is to be healed. Jesus sees a paralyzed man, and he sees a man created in the image of God. He sees a man that is not defined by his ability or his disability. He treats him with respect and with dignity and with love and with compassion. And he sees a man not based on his physical appearance, but on his spiritual condition. And he knows that this man has no relationship with God. And it is his heart, it is his passion to fix that first. We see a tax collector, someone that is despised, someone that is to be ignored or avoided at all costs. Jesus sees someone with potential. Jesus sees someone that would be a great disciple. We see notorious sinners. We see people that are supposed to be labeled as scum, as riffraff, as the untouchables, as the outcast that you should avoid at all costs. Jesus is moved with compassion because he sees people. Jesus sees lost people, lost in their sin, that he alone can heal, rescue, and forgive. When we look at Matthew 9, we are supposed to see that there's a paralyzed man, there's a tax collector, and there's a group of notorious sinners who all have an encounter with Jesus. An encounter with Jesus so powerful that it transforms their life. But what also do you see in the passage? Say what you see. You see a group of religious leaders that are supposed to get this, that are supposed to see Jesus, that are supposed to look at Jesus, get Jesus, have an encounter with Jesus, but they're the only ones in this passage that do not have an encounter with Jesus. They're right in front of their very eyes. Because like catchphrase, we can be all looking at the same picture, but we call interpret a completely different way. They, like Jesus, is literally reach out and touch him standing in front of them, and they miss it. That's the more shocking bit of this passage, rather than who Jesus is hanging out with. When you look at Matthew 9, you're supposed to see that sin keeps us from God, but also we're supposed to see that pride and self-righteousness keeps us from God as well. When we look at Matthew 9, what we are really supposed to see is that everyone needs Jesus. Everyone in here and everyone on the streets beyond our doors need Jesus. And it's only through an encounter with Jesus that we can find life or forgiveness or healing or meaning or purpose for our life. There's a group of notorious sinners in this passage. But you know another place where we meet notorious sinners? Way worse than chapter 9. It's a number of chapters later towards the end of the gospel. And Jesus is on a cross dying for notorious sinners. Feel the weight of that this morning. Jesus dying for notorious sinners. He goes to the cross for the most moral and the most immoral. He goes to the cross for those that are most rebellious, but also those that are trying to be so righteous. He goes to the cross for those that have made an absolute train wreck of their life, but he also goes to the cross for those that are trying to make their life something that it's not. I don't know how saint-like you are. I don't know how notorious your sins are this morning. I don't know how you rate your sins compared to someone else's sins in this church or outside this church. But one thing I do know is the Bible tells us that we all sin. I sin. We all sin. And none of us can save ourselves. The only way we can be saved is through an encounter with Jesus. So the bad news is we all sin. The great news is that Jesus has come to touch the untouchables. And the surprise of the passage is this. We are, I am, the untouchable in this passage. And we need our sins saved. And it's beautiful that we got to do Holy Communion before this, because it reminds us of the drama of the Bible, the drama of the gospel, and the hope that we have in Jesus. Are you sitting here this morning, and when you would say what you see as you look in the mirror at yourself and think, I'm a lost cause, Mark. Like, if you saw my sins, if you saw my life, I'm a lost cause. Let me end with this quote by Paul Tripp. There's no sin, and this is only because of what Jesus has done for us. There is no sin too great. There's no act too heinous. There's no person beyond hope. The offer is open and free. There is no requirement of age, gender, ethnicity, location, or position. God welcomes you to come. He asks only that you admit your sin and seek what can be found only in Him, forgiveness. He is able and willing, and with grace that we may never be able to fully grasp, He says, come. 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 Let me pray. Spirit, we say come. Spirit, we ask you to move. Holy Spirit, I ask that wherever we find ourselves today, whatever state our life is in, whatever condition it might be in, whether we've made an absolute train wreck of our life and we are notorious sinners, or whether we're trying to cover that all up with our religiosity and our good deeds and our just goodness, I pray that you will smash into hearts today and that you will transform hearts and you will transform lives from the inside out. So Spirit, come. Spirit, work. Do what only you can. Open eyes, open ears, and open hearts. I ask this in your name for your glory. Amen.